Now, come on, she was born out of a good dream. Well, you know, the thing is that even if Adam did see the creation of the universe, that still would not necessarily tell you that God were all-powerful.
I understand.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Some idea.
Right, it would give you a demonstration of his power. It's just to say that, you know, there are certain things that you cannot prove by your senses.
True.
And when God comes and speaks to you in the garden, he evidences that he's God. But you also have a faith commitment that he's God, which precedes any interpretation of the evidence. All right. Maybe so. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And the point we'll be making is that actually, you know, we oftentimes have this idea that faith and reason are two separate things, or you have reason. Come on in. Your son is sitting over there. If you're,
my mother and stepdad are coming. My stepdad's not a believer. He had to get gas.
Okay.
I just wanted to make sure.
Okay, great. We can do that. This is your mother and your stepdad. But your mother is
really
excited. She's a Christian? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and begin. Shelley, would you like to open us in prayer? Amen. Okay, so there's some familiar territory here on the board, right? Please say yes. Jimmy was kind enough and flexible enough to allow me to go ahead and just take this whole class and finish up epistemology. And one of my reasons for asking that was that I really feel that this argument, all right, this argument developed by Alvin Plantinga. Come on in, Paul. Paul, go ahead and grab yourself just a basic outline there. It will serve as supplemental to anything else you have. that this argument, the evolutionary argument against naturalism, is an argument that takes a little bit more to explain, because there were some of you in here, some of you who are very smart, who still raised your hand, and that tells me that I really didn't go into the detail or left some things undone that I needed to do. Okay, go ahead and grab yourself an outline there, Tim. Oh, was that the last one? All right, we're going to need somebody who can contribute an outline. There we go. All right. And I want us to all be able to, at least in a basic form, be able to articulate this to your coworker or to your next door neighbor who just asserts with all confidence that evolution is true and, you know, the closed case. You know, you can answer back and say, well, do you know that if you believe evolution is true, that ultimately undermines your confidence that you can know anything is true? And how so? And you can go through and talk about some of this stuff. So if you take out the basic bare outline, what I'd like you to do is just to look at, this is the one-page outline that you just picked up on the outside of the door, just so you see where we're going, where we're coming from, where we're going. You'll notice that the whole overall lesson, which has now taken 2.5 classes, on epistemology consists of two main points. The first one is the dead ends of autonomous reasoning, and the second main point is the resolution of divine revelation. So we have the dilemma that autonomous reasoning leads to, and then how that is all resolved through God's revelation, that we can indeed have a certain foundation for knowledge. underneath the dead ends of autonomous reasoning, and this is really the basic point, number one, that we've covered up to this point. Come on in, Shelley. All right. That first main point, where we looked at the three tendencies of non-Christian thinking. That is, that although not every non-Christian philosopher is exclusively a rationalist or exclusively an empiricist or exclusively a subjectivist, each of these three tendencies tend to be a polarizing aspect of someone's philosophy, or if they're combined together, the unbeliever tries to set up an epistemology to make sense of things. And we saw that when you have an autonomous rationalist endeavor, or empiricist or subjectivist, it ends up in dead ends, all right? Either arbitrariness, such as with rationalism. We looked at three main rationalists, or three very popular rationalists in the history of philosophy, each of whom ended up in totally different conclusions. And many look back today, at least in our age today, and say that the whole rationalist venture, taken as a purely taken as a commitment purely to rationalism, tends to be arbitrary. You end up just going off in different directions, and there's a lot more involved than just pure deduction from axioms that seem self-evident to you. Then under empiricism, we talked about strict empiricists also having major dead ends. Namely, they cannot justify their own commitment to empiricism because they can't prove empiricism by empiricism. We also learned that they cannot justify, based on strict empiricism, many of the very basic things that we accept as knowledge for today. Come on in. I'm going to move this before I end up falling on it. Yes, Henry.
Just one note. It isn't simply non-Christian philosophers who believe these things. Many of the philosophers whom you've mentioned in connection with them would be professing Christians. Like,
yes.
Rationalism, Descartes, and Leibniz both would be.
Yes.
For empiricism, John Locke wrote a book on reasonableness of Christianity.
Right.
And Barclay was a bishop in the Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
As far as subjectivism goes, although the 20th century subjectivists are generally non-Christians, they all look to Soren Kierkegaard as the origin of existential philosophy, and he was a Christian.
Sure. And that is true, obviously. When I had originally taught it, I had mentioned that Descartes came to the conclusion that God exists and substance dualism, and also that some of the other philosophers also have believed in God in connection with their philosophy. As I understand it, and reading from John Frame, a lot of contemporary philosophers look back at these guys, for example, and will say that even though they came to a conclusion that God exists based on a purely rationalistic principle, many will look back today and say, there really is no way that you can get from A to B on a purely rationalistic basis. Even so, there's a sense in which people can, and I think this is true with most of us, a lot of times we believe major things without necessarily having a consistent argument from point A to point B. But as Alvin Plantinga said, it is possible still to believe in point B without being able to articulate your arguments leading to point B. It's just that sometimes when we flesh out the arguments leading from A to B, we may think that we have a watertight argument that we can flesh out, whereas we really don't, but we can still believe it. All right, so let's go ahead and move on. You can see that the dead ends to autonomous reasoning, the three tendencies of non-Christian thinking, then the second main point, the idolatry skeptic dialectic, we talked about that, how that that unbelieving philosophy that is committed to autonomous reasoning tends to swing between one of two extremes, either a commitment to a finite God, and what I mean by finite God is a commitment to some principle or so-called deity who cannot account for all knowledge or who is not all-powerful, that kind of thing. And once an unbeliever commits himself to a finite God as the basis or the criterion for knowledge, he ends up not being able to account for a lot of things. And then eventually, as you press him and begin to ask him more questions about his finite God, whether it's a commitment to pure rationalism or whatever, the unknown begins to swallow up the known, okay? What you cannot know begins to swallow up what you think you do know, all right? And so then the unbeliever can swing over to the other side and become a skeptic. Well, you know, after all, we really don't know anything for sure. Well, you know, he thinks he knows that for sure, and he's also absolutely certain that your Christian beliefs are not true. So he indeed does think that he knows things for sure, even though he claims in, you know, a supposedly modest and humble posture, oh, well, you know, none of us can really know anything for sure. And it swings back and forth between this dialectic. Then we looked at the collapse of classical foundationalism, which was a system that was developed largely and, well, perhaps almost exclusively from Enlightenment rationalism. And when I say Enlightenment rationalism, I'm not talking about necessarily just this form of rationalism, because certainly classical foundationalism included components of empiricism, subjectivism, and rationalism. Now, for our visitors today, and by the way, we're very glad to have you with us, I don't expect that you understand what in the world I'm talking about. All right? So if you're sitting there scratching your head going, what is he talking about? Give it a few minutes, and eventually I'm just doing a review over stuff that we've talked about in real detail. So I apologize about that. All right. Yeah. Nobody understands anything in this class. I just stand up here and talk, and people just look around. All right. All right. So the collapse of classical foundationalism. I don't want to go into all that today because we just don't have enough time to review that again, but I do want to make a qualification about a couple things that I said about classical foundationalism last time. Number one is that what Alvin Plantinga showed through his works and Nikolai Wolterstorff and others is that classical foundationalism as a system doesn't provide enough in terms of basic beliefs from which you can infer into non-basic beliefs. In other words, they started off with three main criteria, you know, beliefs that were evident to the senses, beliefs that were incorrigible, and I'm trying to remember what the third one, self-evident beliefs, like 1 + 1 = 2. And then from that solid, properly basic foundation, you could induce and deduce all of your other beliefs. And the problem was is that that system did not permit you to, therefore, have secondary beliefs, such as memory beliefs, the belief that the world has existed more than 5 minutes, beliefs that other minds exist external to myself, beliefs about the existence of the external world. All kinds of beliefs could not be justified based on that model. And so, therefore, either the model itself needs to be scrapped, or we need to open up that foundation to additional beliefs. And what Alvin Plantinga and these guys argued was is that people oftentimes believe in God's existence just by observing natural phenomena. They go to the Grand Canyon, they look into the open sky and the stars of heaven, and they look into it, and they just immediately believe that God exists. A lot of times they might even say a prayer or you know, move their head down with a profound sense of reverence. And the reason for that is, according to Plantinga, and I think that they're right about this in terms of the scriptures, is that each person, by virtue of their being made in God's image, has an inborn sense of the divine, a sense for God. So that when we look at certain stimuli, if your cognitive faculties are functioning properly, you will believe that he exists. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that you have trusted in Christ for your salvation. It simply means that you know God exists. And however we look at it, Romans chapter 1 makes it plain that since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. All people know that God exists, okay? But I want to qualify, and that is that even though I agree with Plantinga that belief in God can be considered a basic belief on that scheme, that does not necessarily commit me to become a foundationalist in my overall view of how we justify knowledge. And I read a very interesting article for about the third or fourth time, I was up last night reading it, by John Frame, where he goes through and he critiques Faith and Rationality, which is the book written by Alvin Plantinga. And I would highly recommend John Frame's volume called The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. That volume is in our bookstore. It's a big volume, and it's a little bit heavy, but it is excellent. And his whole purpose in that is to flesh out the contours of a properly Christian epistemology. John Frame is in substantial agreement with Alvin Plantinga and their conclusions about God being properly basic as a belief. But we need to go farther than that. Alvin Plantinga would say that an atheist could be rationally justified in his atheism insofar as he doesn't have arguments to the contrary. And so there could be many properly basic beliefs that we could have that are wrong, but nevertheless were rationally permitted or justified in believing them unless proven otherwise. What we would argue is that belief in God is not merely a properly basic belief that is obvious to us but could be wrong. What we're saying is that our belief in God, our belief in the Christian worldview, serves as a precondition for understanding anything. In other words, it is a deeply held control belief. And Nikolai Wolterstorff, who is one of the philosophers from Yale who is arguing these points, makes the point that maybe belief in God should be considered more of a control belief that has precedence over other beliefs. And one thing that John Frame points out is that, hey, that's going in the good direction here. We are morally obligated to believe in God's existence. It's not an issue of whether we have the rational permissibility to do so or not. We are morally obligated to. And when we're standing before the throne of God in the last day, God is not going to say, well, let's find out if in your situation you were rationally permitted to be an atheist or not. Okay? God's going to say, you knew I existed, and you were suppressing that truth by means of unrighteousness, if you're an unbeliever. All right? So we are morally obligated to believe in his existence based on the stimuli that is exposed to us. And if our faculties are properly functioning, we will believe, and he is, as it were, the control belief of the whole epistemology, whatever direction you take. Foundationalism is not the only way to organize an epistemological system. There's another one called coherentism and also reliabilism. And I'm not even going to get into all that. And then there are other ways you can go. So, probably spent more time on that than I wanted to, so I'm going to move right on. The collapse of classical foundationalism. Plantinga and those guys, the new reformed epistemology, did us a tremendous service in wiping away that objection to Christianity. All right, now we're going to get into Alvin Plantinga's The Evolutionary Argument Against Naturalism. Now, yes, Steve.
Basically, the comments about that you're making about beginning with the knowledge of God and our accountability is coming at a beginning chapters of Romans.
Yeah, that's right.
In large measure.
Mm-hmm. And, also in the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we'll actually get into that underneath the section of the resolution of divine revelation, the necessary of presuppositions for rationality. See, as presuppositionalists, which is the stance that Jimmy and I have taken, and which many or most Reformed Baptists do, and a lot of conservative Reformed people do, is that rationality is the way that things are structured is like this, right? Faith, and I don't mean this necessarily in saving faith. What I mean is a commitment to a set of beliefs apart from justifying them through empirical or rational or subjective criteria. You believe them to be true, okay? Faith serves as the foundation for reason and not the other way around. In other words, reason operates properly when you first of all fear God, or when you accept his existence or trust in him. And a good example of this would be Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here they are. A voice of authority is made known to them. and the voice says, I am God. How does Adam and Eve know that the person who is speaking to them is God? How do they know that, this voice, this being who identifies himself as Elohim, Yahweh, how does Adam and Eve know that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere? How do they know? They didn't see him create the universe, and even if he did create the universe, that wouldn't tell them that he were all-powerful. That would merely say that he was only powerful enough to create the universe. Maybe he couldn't do anything more beyond that. They can't see into the future, so they don't know whether he can control and continue to regulate the universe in the future. See what I'm saying? A finite human can never be proven those things through a pure rationalistic or empiricist or subjectivist epistemology. You have to make a faith commitment at the very beginning. And once you do that, now you have a foundation for reason in general, for being able to reason rationally as a general project. And we'll talk about that as we move along. So, the evolutionary argument against naturalism. What is the probability of R given N and E? What is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable? That is, that they produce true belief about the world, given naturalism and evolution. Now, what do we mean by naturalism? Naturalism is the view, generally speaking, that the universe exists and that ultimate reality is impersonal. There is no God that created it or is guiding it. The universe just exists. It just consists of matter and or energy. Some might even argue that, you know, the universe consists of mind or non-material aspects and material aspects, like Plato. But the bottom line is that there is no person who has created and controls the universe. Everything is just purely natural. Now, in our day, and even in the history of philosophy, there have always been forms of evolution that have existed, philosophies of evolution. Darwin was not the first one to assert it. He was just one of the first to really articulate the mechanism for evolution, how it actually occurs. Way back in Greek philosophy, you have other philosophers who asserted basically the same kind of thing that Darwin did thousands of years before Darwin. Okay? Because you see, if the world is just natural and there's no creator, and you have these incredibly complex beings like Homo sapiens, you've got to come up with some kind of evolutionary mechanism to make it all happen. Because we don't just see humans popping into being out of existence naturally, right? We don't see that kind of thing in our own experience. So that's naturalism. Evolution. When we talk about evolution in this context, we're talking about naturalistic evolution. And what we mean is this, that living organisms originated really by chance, given the proper conditions. But as far as their evolution is concerned, all organisms can eventually be genetically traced back to a single cell or even a protocell cellular organism. And what happens is that you have an organism with DNA, and as the organism is exposed to its environment, those genes in the organism's DNA that reinforces its survival will then be passed on to its offspring, right? And genes that produce characteristics that are not helpful for the organism's survival will eventually, over a long period of time, be weeded out. So, you know, if you think about it this way, you know, you have, and this is very simplistic, here you have 10 organisms of the same species, okay? And five of the organisms have a gene that is not very adaptive to the new conditions under which the organism lives. But these five organisms have a gene that is helpful, all right, and reinforces survival. Maybe it's the color of the organism. It's able to survive better because now everything is a certain color given the environment in which it lives. Well, over millions of years, eventually these, even though they're reproducing and pushing on their characteristics, more of these will get killed over time than these get killed over time. And these keep passing on their characteristics. So this population keeps growing, And this population is shrinking over time until after a while you have the results of genetic drift. The positive, helpful characteristics are passed on to offspring, and you have a new characteristic. That would be, you know, a form of microevolution. Macroevolution says that you have, you know, Homo sapiens coming from an ancestor that is common both to apes and humans. You have birds arising from lizards, and all the way down to the single cell organism. Okay, so that is what we have here. Now, given naturalism and evolution, what is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable? Right? What is the probability? Well, Alvin Plantinga says this, and I keep bringing this up because I'm telling you this argument is just wonderful. All right, let's go ahead and move forward with that. Find my page number. Here's a quote from Dr. Dean Hammer, who is the author of the book The God Gene. You may remember back in 2004, Time magazine ran an article called "The God Gene: Has Science Discovered the Reason Why People Believe in the Existence of God or Why They're Spiritual?" And basically what Gene Hammer is saying, and he's a geneticist, I think, with the National Institutes of something, can't remember what it was, but this is a New York Times article, where he makes the comment, he says, still, he writes, the fact that spirituality has a genetic component implies that it has evolved for a purpose. There is now reasonable evidence that spirituality is, in fact, beneficial to our physical well-being and mental health. Faith may not only make people feel better, it may actually make them better people. All right? The point is that we are, he's saying, listen, we seem to have identified a gene that predisposes us to have faith or to be spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that what we believe is true. What it means is that in the evolution, those that evolved a gene that predisposed them towards a sense of spirituality, and then they would, given their different cultural context, they would grasp on to either God, a Muslim concept, a Christian concept, or animism, or whatever it is. Those people tended to survive more than those people who didn't have the God gene, right? And consequently, our propensity to believe in the spiritual has a strong genetic component which reinforces survival, whether it's true or not, whether the belief produced is true or not. Well, that sounds very neat, doesn't it? You know, the naturalist who comes out and says, see, you know, maybe that's a reason why many of you evangelicals believe in God. It's just purely a genetic thing, and your belief in God is irrelevant to your predisposition to want to believe. Evolution just gave that to you because, yeah, it tends to reinforce survival. Okay? Yeah, that might be it. We're more highly evolved than them. Or how about this? Why stop with the God gene? Maybe all of our beliefs are conditioned by certain genes which have helped us to survive, produced survival behaviors irrespective of the content of our beliefs. That's what Alvin Plantinga is saying. See, if you take this argument a little step farther, it actually becomes a very troubling argument for the philosophical naturalist. Let's take a look at it. What is the probability, given evolution and naturalism, that our cognitive faculties are operating properly? Well, everything depends upon the way in which behavior is related to belief, right? And what Alvin Plantinga does is he surveys the four different ways that scientists and philosophers have generally tried to connect our behaviors with our beliefs. Okay? And he says in all of these cases, the probability is either low or inscrutable. That is, we ought to be agnostic about whether our faculties are operating properly. Number one, maybe our beliefs don't cause our behaviors. Maybe our beliefs don't actually cause our behaviors. This was the view of Thomas Huxley, who was Darwin's bulldog, okay? Strong evolutionist. In this case, beliefs would be invisible to evolution. Our beliefs are more like the whistle on a train that blows as a result of the train rather than the other way around. I might think that I'm standing here in Sunday school talking about epistemology when in fact my body is really in some primeval swamp fighting off crocodiles, right? Your beliefs are existing apart from and have no causal connection to your behaviors. That's a possibility. Thomas Huxley believed it, and some evolutionists believe that. Now, if that's true, what is the probability that my beliefs, given naturalism and evolution, if what I just described is true, what is the probability that my beliefs are, that I have true beliefs about the world? Would you say it's low? I might still have some true beliefs about the world, but in all probability, it's probably really low, right? I could be thinking one thing about the world when in reality my body's doing something totally different, okay? The second overall view is similar to the first. Maybe beliefs do indeed cause behavior. So the first one says beliefs don't cause behavior. This one says maybe our beliefs do cause our behavior, but only by virtue of their electrochemical properties and not by virtue of their content. Okay, let me explain. A belief may be either a long-lasting neural event. See, if you're committed to naturalism, the idea that your body is basically like a machine of atoms, protons, neutrons, and electrons, and that's all you are. The sum of what you are is just stuff working together, chemicals, biology. Then a belief really is just a long-standing neural event of a certain configuration of synapses firing in a certain way, right? That's what a belief is. Somehow you were able to take a look at the brain while a belief was occurring, you would see a certain pattern of synapses firing, sending down impulses from the nerves and contracting muscles. So you're just a machine of stuff working together. But another way of looking at belief is to say that you have a mental conception that P, like for example, I have a mental conception in my mind that Darwinism is all the rage these days. All right, that is a belief, but the actual biochemical aspect of that is a chain, a long-standing neural event of synapses firing and drawing muscles and things like that. So there are many, 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 and I want to stress this, the majority of materialists accept what I'm about to say, who say that only the electrochemical interactions cause behavior. But there may be a host of differing mental conceptions or beliefs that may somehow take the same electrochemical form and stimulate the same behaviors. So let me give you an example. Let's say I have a behavior A and behavior, excuse me, I have belief A and belief B in terms of mental conceptions. Both of these beliefs are totally different from one another. But both of those beliefs stimulate the same neurological pattern, producing the same behavior. You follow me? Let's say I have beliefs A, B, C, D, all the way through Z, and all of these beliefs are very different from one another, but for some reason, this set of beliefs, all of these beliefs taken separately, cause the same neural pattern of synapses firing and the same muscles drawing and everything, the same behavior. In that case, even though beliefs cause behavior, there's a whole host of different beliefs that could cause the same behavior because, according to this model, our beliefs influence our behaviors only in terms of the biochemical properties rather than the actual content of the belief itself. Did you follow me on that? So in this case, what would the probability be that our cognitive faculties are reliable? Pretty low, right? Low, or at least, you know, you'd be agnostic about it. You know, I don't know. I mean, who knows why I'm doing what I'm doing and what beliefs actually have that electrochemical chain that leads to my behaviors. And I stress again that a majority of materialists accept this view about behaviors. Okay? Yes? Yes. Yeah, now that would be getting into, yeah, a realm of probably like the realm of ethics, you know, talking about not blaming and things like that. We're just talking about behaviors that reinforce survivals, whether those behaviors are caused by true beliefs or whether beliefs have any relationship to the behavior itself. Because you see, evolution doesn't look at the belief when it selects some and rejects others. Evolution only looks at the survival behavior that is successful in the environment. It only looks at the behavior, not the belief. Now, whether the belief causes the behavior or not, that's the question. And in what way does it cause it? So we've looked at the first two, and in both cases, it seems low. Maybe a third option. Maybe beliefs do cause behavior, but they're maladaptive. All right? Maybe beliefs do cause behaviors, but they actually lead to the elimination of the species. Obviously, in that situation, whether our beliefs are true would be low as well, right? Because most people who have then true beliefs, have true beliefs, people of that genetic persuasion would be eliminated from the gene pool because their beliefs would be maladaptive or somehow they're maladaptive, okay? Now, the last main point, and here's where some people who are naturalists and evolutionists try to argue that we do have true beliefs and that our true beliefs influence our behavior. They'll say this. They'll say, maybe beliefs do cause behaviors, and those behaviors are adaptive. So the belief causes the behavior, and then the behavior in turn is adaptive in our environment. That is, those species of animals that are able to engage themselves in inductive induction about their environment are more successfully able to survive in their environment and reproduce versus those that have an totally wrong beliefs about the environment and make them, you know, hit their head up against the wall, or a bat that flies into mountainsides and then falls to the ground. Obviously, those kinds of animals or creatures or whatever won't survive. What's interesting is that even this point doesn't assure that our beliefs are true. For many false beliefs could get our body parts into the right place to reinforce survival behavior and still be wrong beliefs. And I think a great example of this is reading actually from Alvin Plantinga. He says, beliefs don't causally produce behavior by themselves. It is beliefs, desires, and other factors that do so together. The problem is that clearly there will be any number of different patterns of beliefs and desires that could issue in the same action. And among those, there will be many in which the beliefs are wildly false. And he says, take for example, and I'm sorry, Paul, but he uses the word Paul, the name Paul. He says, Paul is a prehistoric hominid. His need for survival call him to display tiger avoidance behavior. Claudia, can you just discipline her out there? No, I'm just kidding. All right. The need for survival calls for Paul to display tiger avoidance behavior, right? So the behavior that's going to help Paul survive, and then when Paul meets Jane, he passes on the gene that reinforces that behavior, whatever it is. He needs to be able to have tiger avoidance behavior to survive and pass that gene. There will be many behaviors that are appropriate. Fleeing, for example, or climbing a steep rock face, or crawling into a hole to admit a tiger, or you know, you can go on and on. Pick any such appropriately specific behavior, B. Paul engages in B, the behavior, we think, because, sensible fellow that he is, he has an aversion to being eaten and believes that his belief is a good means of thwarting the tiger's intention. Okay? But clearly, this avoidance behavior could result from 1,000 other belief-desire combinations. And he gives an example. He says, for example, Paul may very much like the idea of being eaten. That's his behavior, all right, or his desire. But when he sees a tiger, he always runs away from it looking for a better prospect because he thinks that it is unlikely that the tiger he sees will eat him. So his belief is, I'm going to go find another tiger. This one I don't think wants to eat me. Now, is his belief true? No. But does it get his body away from the tiger? Yeah, his belief reinforces his survival, even though it's a false belief. He gives other examples. He says, or perhaps he thinks the tiger is a large, friendly, cuddly pussycat and wants to pet it. But he also believes the best way to pet it is to run away from it. Or perhaps he confuses running towards it with running away from it, believing the action is really running away from it. Or perhaps he thinks the tiger is a regularly reoccurring illusion, and hoping to get his weight down, he has formed the resolution to run a mile at top speed whenever presented with such an illusion. Or perhaps he thinks he's about to take part in a 1,600-meter race and wants to win and believes that the appearance of the tiger is the starting signal. Now, you think all this it sounds funny, but the bottom line is that there are 1,000 different beliefs about the tiger and about the nature of the world in which Paul lives that could get his body parts or reinforce his fleeing behavior that saves him from the tiger. You see what I'm saying? It's not merely the true belief, but a whole host of beliefs can do that. Now remember, evolution only selects for behavior. behavior, not necessarily for the belief. So, looking at it from that standpoint, we have to ask the question, what is the reliability that, given naturalism and evolution, or the probability, given naturalism and evolution, that Paul's cognitive faculties are reliable? I would say low again, right? We don't know for sure, but it seems low since there are a whole host of beliefs that could reinforce tiger avoidance behaviors. Well, Alvin Plantinga says, you know, after all, he says, when we look at all these different 4 points, and that exhausts basically the overall view, the overall ways that naturalists and people look at the relationship between behaviors and beliefs. He says, since we've exhausted all that, maybe in fact we really don't know what the probability is. He says, because after all, these things are kind of fuzzy, they're hard to weigh. How do you determine the probability of, you know, Paul's belief being true and reinforcing his behavior? Maybe we really just don't know at all what the probability is. Maybe we need to be agnostic about it. Well, if we're agnostic about P, then we're also agnostic about R, right? R being the reliability that our cognitive faculties are yielding true beliefs. So R is the probability of R is either low or inscrutable. Just be agnostic about it. And if we should be agnostic about it or deem it as low, then we have a defeater, given naturalism and evolution, for believing that our cognitive faculties are yielding true beliefs, right? Now, what's interesting is that every attempt, once you've come to that conclusion, every attempt that someone who believes naturalism and evolution seeks to make to demonstrate that his cognitive faculties are reliable will itself be subject to the defeater, because you have to use your cognitive faculties in order to try and prove that your cognitive faculties are reliable, but you've already concluded that that probability is low, or at least you should be agnostic about the whole project, right? Let me give you an example. You're talking with an evolutionist, and I want you to answer me, okay? Someone who believes in naturalism and evolution. You've gone through this with them, not necessarily in the same detail, but you've articulated it enough to where he understands it. He says, all right, I see where you're coming from, but let me give you a counter-argument. We've been able to get to the moon. We've been able to get to the moon. We've been able to design combustion engines and all this stuff with our cognitive faculties. So, I mean, isn't that an argument that they're reliable? How would you respond to that? Now think. Yes?
Well, I mean, he's using our ability to design something as an argument for our ability to be cognitive, but his overall premise is built on a different set of assumptions. I don't think you can use the one argument to go against the other. But that's my...
Okay. Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
Your mind is telling you that we've done this in the past. Your memories are. You're trying to reason about this, but given all this, how can you trust your reason, even about the memories that you have?
That's right. Let's even make it more simple. Your belief that we got to the moon is a belief, but you've already said that beliefs, given naturalism and evolution, are the likelihood that your belief, that any beliefs you hold are true, are either low or inscrutable. We have to be agnostic about it. So your belief that we get to the moon, okay, that might be interesting. You know, you think that we went to the moon. It may be that when you thought we were going to the moon, or when you think about that, you're really fighting off crocodiles in another, you know, planet somewhere. You follow what I'm saying? Any belief that a person holds or seeks to use to try and argue in favor of the reliability of his cognitive faculties falls prey to the initial argument, namely that I cannot have confidence that any of my beliefs are true. You follow me? So that is the argument that I wanted to articulate. Now, I'm going to change this just a little bit, change it up. What if we do it this way? What is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable given a generic God about whom we know nothing and some form of theistic evolution, namely that this generic God, maybe it's the God of deism, you know, we don't know anything about him, he's out there, hasn't really communicated with us, we don't know anything about his character, okay? What is the probability that our cognitive faculties are operating correctly given a generic God and theistic evolution? In what way? Okay, but you don't know anything about his nature.
Okay.
You see, that's the point. What you're arguing, how you're starting to argue, makes total sense, and I started to do that as well. But then I started thinking, now wait a minute, if we don't know anything about this generic God, we don't know anything about his character, maybe he's evil.
Yeah.
In which case, maybe he designed a world in which he delights in producing false beliefs in us and watching us die. Even in this situation, the probability is low, or in the very least, we can just say we have to be agnostic about the whole thing. We don't know. We don't know anything about this God or how he's... All we know is that he exists, he or it or she or whatever it is, and that evolution has not been a purely naturalistic thing. But as far as knowing the character of the God or anything like that, we don't know. In which case, the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable given this God and theistic evolution is inscrutable. We don't know. We have to be agnostic about it, in which case we can't have confidence that any of our beliefs are actually true. Now, what if we change this up a little bit? What if we say, what is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable given the Christian God and creation and supernaturalism? Okay? The Christian God plus creation and not naturalism, but supernaturalism. Namely, that God is created and that he governs the world. Now, what do you think the probability would be that our cognitive faculties are operating reliably given the Christian God creating the world, creating man, and governing the world?
It's higher for the reason it's showing.
That's right. In fact, I would argue that the probability is absolutely high. It's right at the top. The Christian God has revealed to us that he made us in his own image. And when you go to, for example, the book of Genesis, and I've not, we aren't going to have time to be able to read it all, but Genesis chapter 2, God made the heavens and the earth. He made the environment. He formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. He placed man in the environment in which he made. Out of the ground he causes to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. He puts a tree of life in the midst of the garden and a tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Now, what's interesting is, and I don't know if you ever picked this out, when you're reading through the Genesis narrative, it says that he caused trees to grow that were pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Now, do you think that it was purely an accident? Is beauty an accident? No. God had already designed his mind, Adam's mind, after his, God's, own image. And he causes a tree to be formed that is beautiful to Adam. So even beauty is not purely a subjective thing, right? God designed man's mind and hardwired him so that when something was produced that was beautiful, registered in Adam's mind as beautiful. And we can say the same thing about our whole orientation towards the world. He hardwired us so that when our cognitive faculties are operating properly, they are yielding, as a general rule, true beliefs. All right? Yes, Steve?
Are we beyond hardwiring, though? I mean, is good good? Is beauty beauty? I mean, are there...
Well, I'm talking about our cognitive faculties being able to objectively recognize it. I think beauty exists apart from whether any human sees it. I think that a tree makes a sound when it falls in the forest, apart from whether anybody hears it, right? Because God hears it, God sees it, and beauty ultimately, as well as laws of logic and everything else, are based upon the mind, the character, the person of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess I'm saying that they are, how do you define something outside of God? But I mean, in a real sense, goodness, you can't define it outside of God, but it's almost, it's like onto, because it says, you know, God is good.
Right.
Good is good.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well,
think logically that good should be good.
Yes. It is true. We might say that moral goodness has a necessity about it, because God is good and he exists necessarily. God necessarily is good. He cannot be evil. So the necessity of moral absolutes are based upon God himself, because his character is necessarily good. You follow me? And when we get into talking about ethics, that's what we're going to argue, in fact, that you cannot account for moral absolutes or for moral obligations apart from appealing to God as the source, foundation, and interpretation of all morality. All right? All right, so we have Adam and Eve being created in the garden. They're oriented towards their garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve's first attempts to reason autonomously from God. Right? God has told them, you may eat from every tree in the garden, but if you eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But then Satan comes in taking the form of a serpent and speaks to Adam and Eve and says, listen, God knows that you won't really die. In fact, God knows that if you eat of it, you're going to get some benefit from it. God's trying to keep you from getting benefit from this tree. Eat of it, your eyes will be open. Eat of the tree. So Adam and Eve begin to look at it, and you know, Eve looks and she says, boy, you know, it looks good, and it looks good for food. She begins to reason autonomously from God, independently from his revelation. And what ends up? The fall of mankind. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to argue at this point is this. A lot of times we think that, you know, homosexuality is the ultimate sin, or, you know, sexual immorality or murder. And I certainly believe that there are different degrees of sin. You know, the Old Testament show that there were all kinds of different penalties given different sins, okay? But do you realize that reasoning autonomously from God, especially when he's made a statement about something, that is sin? And that kind of mental sin ultimately led to the fall of mankind and all of the woes that you see in the world today. Little kids starving, disease, plague, everything else, ultimately can be traceable back to Eve and Adam reasoning autonomously from God's revelation. Now, a properly Christian view of epistemology is going to be something like this. I don't know exactly where the lines are drawn, but it's going to be something like this. We acknowledged in the very beginning that there was something true about rationalism, namely that we do need criteria for evaluating things, right? But the idolatrous commitment to a purely autonomous rationalism can lead to all kinds of different extremes. So instead of rationalism, maybe what we'll call this the normative perspective. The normative perspective of justifying beliefs as a Christian. What we're talking about here is that our criteria would be God's revelation. Now, that's God's revelation both in Scripture and also in nature, but Scripture takes precedence over nature in that it serves as the spectacles through which we interpret nature, since we're so prone to misinterpret it because of our sinfulness. So we have criteria by which we can understand things and evaluate them, but that takes the form not of some supposedly autonomous, self-evident principle to us, but rather, the whole revelation of God serves as criteria. Now, let me give you examples of, or give you reasons for saying that. In Scripture, you're already familiar with the statements that say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. Colossians 2:3 say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The whole book of Proverbs talks about reasoning in a way God's revelation, with God's principles. And it's the fool who doesn't believe in God's existence. It's the fool who reasons autonomously or even contrary to known revelation. All right? So this, the normative perspective, is that God's revelation serves as the criteria. All right, what about empiricism? Is there something good and true about empiricism? Yes, there is. And does God's revelation legitimatize our trusting our senses, generally speaking. Does it? Are there any examples in Scripture where God wants us to observe? Of course, it's full of that, okay? God made man with eyes, ears, and a mouth. Many times God will say, you know, you who have an ear, do you not think that, I'm trying to remember how the, he who made the ear of man, do you not think that he hears? Not that God has an ear like man's, but the point is that God expects us to use our ears. And if you are using your ears, and if he made your ear, can't you expect that he himself can also hear and see, all right, in the sense that a spirit can, and I don't want to speculate about how that is. The bottom line is that there is a situational perspective to our understanding the world. Situational. And this is looking at the facts as determined by our senses. In a very real sense, both of these are different perspectives of the same overall enterprise. When I go, for example, to read the book of Daniel, and I read about the statue, you know, with the two legs and the feet that are made partly of clay and partly of iron, don't I first have to have some knowledge of what clay is and what iron is and what a foot is? Yeah, I do. I can't just go and read it with a total tabula rasa, you know, a totally blank slate mind and read the Bible and expect to understand it. God's natural revelation and his special revelation work together. But this, his special revelation, serves as the ultimate criterion for justifying our understanding and our interpretation of everything else. All right? So that justifies this or allows us to do this, but this is also necessary to that. So they're also perspectively related. Then the last one, subjectivism. We don't want to fall into the pit of subjectivism, of autonomous reasoning. We want to instead move in the direction of existentialism, or our existential perspective, not existentialism. And that is that, you know, in reality, for us to come to certain conclusions, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to direct us. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. In other passages, it's very clear that it's the Holy Spirit who makes Christ's voice of salvation known to us and effectual to us. We have to know our own thoughts in order to know what we see, because what we see is brought into our own brains through impulses and the like. We have to be able to apply God's revelation to our situation and our observation of the facts and our living in the world, and that requires an inward deduction and induction and inference and application going on. So we have an existential perspective to our overall epistemology. So the Christian epistemology doesn't reject rationalism all the way. It doesn't reject empiricism all the way. It doesn't reject existential or subjectivism all the way. Instead, it says we're going to reject the autonomous nature of these three enterprises, and we're going to have the Scripture, God's revelation, serve as the criteria by which we understand and interpret the facts, and the understanding and the interpreting of the facts is in fact an existential or a subjective enterprise. Okay? So what we're doing as Christians is we're always bringing the facts of our situation in accordance with and interpreted by the law, and we're doing that in our minds. You got it? So a Christian epistemology is able to bring all three strands together in a beautiful and harmonious way so that we're not out there flying around saying, you know, I just believe in God's word, but I don't trust my senses at all. Or we're not out there flying around saying, you know, I only believe what I feel inside, and what I feel determines what God's word is and determines the way that I interpret the facts. Instead, we say all three perspectives are interrelated, with the normative aspect being God's revelation, helping us to interpret the facts by our existential understanding of the facts. All right? Does that make sense, how that works together? Now, I obviously had to skip over some things. The longer notes will help you to connect, you know, things together. The bottom line is that if we don't take an approach something like this, whether this is the exact approach or not, I don't know, then we might as well just despair of knowledge altogether. or just live in some kind of a, you know, be agnostic about the whole enterprise and just kind of, you know, pull up our bootstraps and just live in the world hoping that it's all true or that our beliefs are true. Does that make sense? All right, that's it. You're